Sometimes people say, you know, that the Bible's way too bloodthirsty. That there's all these sacrifices, and they say things like, I couldn't believe in a God who requires or who demands sacrifice. It's way too primitive. Well, how do you answer that? Well, part of the answer, not the whole answer, lies in another question. What price would you pay to fix a broken world? Or what price should you pay for breaking the world? See, part of the problem is that we're too involved in the situation to have a right idea of the situation. And we don't know enough about the situation to be able to assess it properly. Like a child who spills a cup of water on their mum or their dad's laptop. And you hold your head. This hasn't happened, by the way. It's just, at least in our house yet. And you hold your head and you're like, oh no. And they look at you and they say, it's okay, I'll get a cloth and dry it. You think, that's very nice, but you don't understand how serious the situation is. You don't understand that that doesn't fix it. In some ways, that's like us with God. We engage in sin and rebellion, which is really just another way of saying treason. The king of the universe says, this is my universe, I've made it, I have actually made you alive. Now live for me. And we say, no, God, I'll do it my way. You sit over there. I will be king in my life. And I will be king in your kingdom. Side of the height of arrogance, but also the height of treason, treachery. And it's to be a traitor. It's to reject the king and to go against him. And we think, oh, it's not that bad. It's not that serious. Oh, I'll fix it up, God. Don't you worry about it. I'll take care of it. And all throughout the Old Testament, in story and in picture, God is taking a long time to show us gently that it's really serious. That sin is not something that a blind eye can be turned to, but it's something that it has to be punished. A just, good God cannot simply say, ah, it's okay, don't worry about that. That would be unjust. He has to deal with it. But how is he going to deal with it? And God sets up here for the next 500 years. And then for the next 500 years after that in the temple, he sets up a giant living illustration of how he's going to deal with sin. And how does God convey these important lessons to us? Well, he doesn't just land on us heavy theological terms. He paints a picture. And as we move inside the courtyard, we saw last week that God, as king, sets up this magnificently rich dwelling. Not because he needs all the gold and all the silver and all the finely embroidered stuff. He doesn't need it. But as an invisible being, the people need this building to look so rich and so magnificent, so they can begin to understand this being that we can't see is actually a king. Well, how does he convey to his people that sin is serious? Well, as you enter the courtyard, one of the interesting things about the courtyard, it's about 7.5 feet high. So you just can't gaze in and see in, see all that's going on. But there is an entrance to the courtyard. And there's one way in. And even there, God's teaching us something. There's a way in to God's presence, but there's only one way in. In our world that we live in, that's the wrong thing to say. Oh no, we've got to say there's lots of ways to God. All religions are equal. But even back here, at the little simple picture, as it were, for kids, for God's kids, to teach God's kids a lesson, God says, no, there's only one way. It's my house, there's one door. There's one way in. That's what he's teaching the people. But as you come in the door, one thing hits you fair and square. In the eyes, right in front of you. It's the biggest item in the courtyard, other than the tabernacle tent itself. It's this huge altar. It's 7.5 feet square. It's 4.5 feet high. It's made out of bronze, made out of wood, covered in bronze, and it looks huge. Whenever you light it, whenever there are sacrifices on it, there's a huge column of smoke rising up and flames rising up. It fills the eye line even more. It's in your face. It's in your way. It's in your nostrils. It's just there. You can't avoid it. You see what God's saying? He's saying, if you want to come to me, first things first. First things first. And that's what we want to look at. All these different items are teaching. Teaching us, teaching them, teaching us things about God. What's God saying? I haven't written all the other sermons yet, but this may well be the outline for every sermon. Every item is both a picture and a pointer. It's a picture of something, but it's also a pointer towards Christ. That's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, a picture of necessary sacrifice. A picture of necessary sacrifice. Why necessary and why sacrifice? Well, it's the very fact that it's the first thing that you come to as you go in the gateway of the tabernacle courtyard shows us that this is important. Here, between you and God stands this altar. We're all going to meet God someday. The question is, how are we going to meet Him? And God says it's necessary that there's a sacrifice. You need to come to me by way of sacrifice. Woe betide the person who doesn't come to me by way of sacrifice. It's necessary. We see that even by where it's placed. It's the first thing you come to. But then we see that it's all about sacrifice by what's happening here. It's an altar. There's a continuous array of sacrifices offered on it. There's a morning and evening sacrifice. There's five different types of sacrifices offered regularly. They're in Leviticus 1 to 6. There's the sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering, there's the fellowship offering, and there's the grain offering. Really, they fall into two categories. Sacrifices that say, I'm guilty, and sacrifices that say, thank you. Sacrifices that admit guilt, and sacrifices that express delight and commitment. But there's sacrifice going on constantly on this altar. So it's a picture of necessary sacrifice. See, how is God going to teach people that sin's serious? How is God going to teach people that actually mercy is available? Well, the solution to the whole thing is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Now, aren't you glad that God draws pictures for us? Because if theologians had their way, that's where it would be left at. But God draws in the tabernacle and at the cross pictures for us to understand what His solution is. He doesn't just give us complex words, abstract words. And at the altar, we see that God's solution is a place of judgment. God's solution is a place of judgment. That describes the word penal. It's the word, you know, the penal colony where the people were transported to Australia. Now you've got to pay to go to Australia. It used to be you didn't have to pay. You could get taken there for free. You just had to work long and hard in the prison colony. But that was what it was. It was a penalty for breaking the law. It was a judgment, a punishment. And if sin is to be dealt with, there has to be punishment. There has to be judgment. God is a judge who is just and right. We don't like it when we hear of judges who turn a blind eye towards guilt and let people off the hook. Whenever Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God had warned them that the penalty would be death. And that makes sense. You can't cut yourself off from the giver of life. And you can't say, no thanks, life giver, I'll live my life my own way. And expect that you'll be able to live. And the price for cutting the oxygen supply with the giver of life is death. It's the punishment, the penalty for treason. Treason is a capital offence. In most countries it's a capital offence. In God's country as well, in God's kingdom. And the altar is the place where you see that God is serious when He says the price for sin is death. The altar is where death reigns, where judgment falls, where punishment is poured out. And blood, the blood was to be sprinkled on the altar. poured on the sides of the altar. It was to be a bloody, gory mess. You know, because it was by the death of these animals that judgment was being pictured. It wasn't to be some nice, prepackaged, sterilized death. You know, they didn't sort of line up outside at a little stall where there was meat, pre-slaughtered, pre-washed, pre-packed, ready for sacrifice. Oh, I'll have three of those, please. That's very nice. Take it in here. That's it done. You don't learn that death is the price for sin in that. You learn that, well, you pay so many shekels here and you buy a piece of meat in there. That's it done. No, God wanted them to see the animal die. He wanted them to see the blood splashed everywhere. It sounds gory and gruesome, but God wanted hammered in to their psyche, our psyche, that sin is serious, deadly serious. It was to be poured in the sides. It was to be splashed out. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, we're told that the blood is what gives atonement. Let me just read it to you. 17, verse 11, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So there's the death taking place, but also the fire. Fire in the Bible is a picture of God's judgment. Fire fell in Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire came in Eden whenever God sent a fiery angel to come and to guard the way back so Adam and Eve couldn't get back in again. They'd been cast out. It was a sign of judgment. Sign of judgment in the book of Exodus. Whenever the plagues come in the Egyptians, the plague of hail was accompanied by fire coming from heaven. And later on in Leviticus and Numbers, we find fire falling at the tabernacle on people who decided they could come to God any way they liked. They could worship God whatever way they wanted. God says, no. So fire is a picture of the wrath of God. And here is these animals. Here are these animals being utterly incinerated, destroyed. So that the picture is shown, the picture is God, that sin is serious. This place of constant burning. The fire was lit by God and to be kept alight. Leviticus 6:12, we're told not to let the fire go out. What a picture it is. You get what the picture is of? A place of constant burning. Isn't that how hell is pictured? What's hell? Hell's the place where God pours out his judgment on sin. This is a mini hell. Between you, the sinner, and the presence of God stands hell. Stands the place of judgment. The place of judgment has to be passed in some shape or form if you're going to get to God. Hell has to be dealt with. May I ask you, have you grasped that? Have you grasped that between you and God stands hell and it needs to be dealt with? How are you going to deal with that? Is that something that you think, we'll deal with that when we get there? No, you need to deal with it now. The altar also teaches how to deal with it. It's a place not just of judgment, but it's a place of substitution. A place of substitution. Seems to me that when you look at the ancient peoples, and the Greeks, the Romans, the Incas, the Mayans, they viewed sacrifice as some sort of, bribe. They weren't quite sure, you know, what it was. We'll offer this up and we'll hope that that makes the gods happy. Oh, that didn't work. Well, let's offer a few more of these people to the gods, or these bulls or whatever, and hopefully that'll make the gods happy. That's not what we have here. This is divinely appointed, divinely authorized substitution. It's God's idea. It's God teaching his people, I will allow someone or something to take your place. You may be guilty, but I will allow something to take your place. We know what a substitute is. We see it in sport. We see it in the classroom, in the school, a substitute teacher. You're not well. or you've been playing sport, you're tired, you're wrecked, you're injured, and you need somebody who's everything you're not, who's fresh, who's fit, who's uninjured. God says, I will allow someone who's, or something that's everything that you're not. You're flawed. I will allow something perfect to take your place. And that's what God had been teaching His people over and over again. Abraham and Isaac, He taught them that. He taught the people of Israel that at the Passover. But now they need to see that it's not just for individual one-off situations, or it's not just for one-off big situations like getting out of Egypt. It has to be for the whole nation as a regular occurrence. You need a substitute for everything. You deserve to die, God's saying. But something else can take the blame and take the punishment. And He wants to be sure that everyone has a substitute. If you were to look in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus at some of the sacrifices that are required, if you're really well off, you bring a bull. If you're not so well off, you bring a ram. If you're really quite badly off, do you get off the hook? You say, oh, no. My background and my circumstances mean that I can't afford a sacrifice. And God goes, oh, that's okay. Well, we'll excuse your sin then. That's not how it works. Some people seem to think that oh, my life and my background and my circumstances, God's bound to understand. What God said to the people then was, you bring a bird. Even if you have to go out and catch a bird, you bring a bird. Something has to take your place. The altar is a place of substitution. Wrath is to be poured out on another. The penalty is to fall on the substitute. Penal substitution, that's the theologian's term. You know, people say to me, people they say to you, I don't need God. How do you respond to that? Came to me when I was writing the sermon. You say, not yet. Not yet. You could argue with, oh yes, you need God. You need God for every breath you take. You could argue that route. You just say, well, not yet. But we're all standing on the brink of judgment. Tell me then, whenever you're in the midst of it, that you don't need God. That you don't need a substitute. We need a substitute. And the altar shows us a place of substitution. But if there is a substitute, how do you know how things stand between you and God? Because you need to know. You need to know that if judgment is due to fall on you, but you've put a substitute in your place, you need to know that things are right with you and God. Well, that brings us to the third point then. The altar is a place of reconciliation. Place of togetherness, a place of atonement, which the word atonement means exactly as I've broken it up on the page, at one meant. What was once at two or at loggerheads are now at one. And the altar was a place of atonement, of reconciliation. One of the sacrifices that was often offered with the burnt offering was the fellowship offering. You came and you offered an animal, some of it. In the sin offering, all of it was incinerated. Nobody was to profit off your guilt. The fellowship offering, part of it, the best bits were given to God. The rest of it was roasted. And you sat down and you ate a meal with the priests, God's representatives. And you and your family, your friends, whoever all you wanted to invite, sat down and ate a meal. It was a banquet of everything's okay. A banquet of peace. There's peace between God and me. Look, God's representatives and me, we're sitting down and eating together. Everything's right. Everything's okay. The anger spent. As sure as the sin or the burnt offering is consumed, as sure as it's gone, God's anger is spent. And here I am, sitting down, having this meal, as it were, with God. Someone has paid. God is saying, it's okay. Sit down now and eat with me. In my house. Sit at my table. He wants his people to know that things are right between them and God if they come by means of a substitute. So here's this altar. One writer describes it as ever smoking, ever bloodstained, but ever open.
ever open to the guilty person. That's what God wants us to know as well. That when you feel your guilt, it's open. He says, come to me. Come to my substitute. And things will be put right. And the fact that it's portable, there's poles that go in through it to be so the thing can be carried from one place to the next. Wherever the people were, God would say, there's provision for forgiveness. There's provision for a substitute. There's provision for atonement. Do you see these pictures? Do you see what God's wanting us to get? Do you see the inadequacy of the whole thing as well? Do you see the inadequacy of it? That leads us to the second point. A pointer to a better sacrifice. A pointer to a better sacrifice. In the tabernacle, there's built-in incompleteness. You know, you get that in some things. There's built-in obsolescence. You know, in your freezer, and you go back to the manufacturer after the thing packs in after 3 years, and you say, this only lasted me 3 years. They say, well, that's fairly normal. You go, no, it's not. Paid a lot of money for this. It should last longer. They've built it to fall apart. And we get frustrated with that. But there are other things where there's a built-in insufficiency that's okay. You buy a simple camera. You learn to take pictures with it. And you take photographs and you're quite happy until you start to see really good photographs. And you start to see photographs of a sporting event. And then when you take the photographs of the cars flying past, they're just a blur. But this guy has got them frozen in perfect focus. I think, how do you do that? He says, oh, you need a camera like this. Or there's a lovely shot of someone and their face is in focus, but the foreground and the background are fuzzy and out of focus, but their face is sharp. How do you do that? Says, well, that's depth of field. You need a camera like this. Big, long lens to do that sort of thing. And there's a sense of, I wish I had one of those. I want what's better. The simple camera has taught you important lessons, but you need more. And the tabernacle and the altar teach us important lessons, but more is needed. And one of the clues that more is needed is the fact that the sacrifices were never enough. You got a flavor of that in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, every day, we're told, day by day, the priest... every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And then we read that the blood of bulls and goats, it's insufficient. It's insufficient because it has to be repeated over and over again. It's insufficient because, you know, best will in the world, you know, a bull, a goat, a bird isn't like us. You know, you commit some tremendous sin and you go to God and say, well, here's a bird. You know, you kind of get the feeling that I've got off fairly lightly here. Something else has taken my place, but I got off lightly. You know, this is not really like me. It's not like a sense of fair swap. We need a sacrifice that surely is like us, and yet the sacrifice can't be like us in that it has to be flawless, it has to be perfect. And we need a sacrifice that is like us, that is flawless and perfect. So we need a human who's flawless and perfect, but that would only be enough to rescue one person, to be a substitute for one person. So we need someone who is of such colossal worth, who is like us and who is not like us, and of such colossal worth that he could be a substitute for hundreds upon thousands of millions of human beings. That he could take their place. A substitute who's never sinned and who's willing to go to hell. Where on earth do you find one of those? Someone who's like us, not like us, and who's willing to go to hell in our place. Well, like at the tabernacle, the people saw that God provided the lambs for the burnt offering. God provided the instruction. But not like the tabernacle. The people didn't know, they didn't see
the solution that God was going to bring that you and I can bring. And here's part of the answer to that question about a bloodthirsty God. People say, I could never believe in a God who demands sacrifice. I say to them, you could never have a God who would die for you. You see how you shoot yourself in the foot? You say, I could never believe in a God who demands sacrifice. Well, you could never have a God who would love you so much as to die for you. Now, what do you want? Here's what the Old Testament people couldn't see at the tabernacle, which in some ways couldn't be pictured. That God Himself would come and say, I'll be the Lamb. I will be the one who will be the sacrifice. I say you're guilty, but I will bear the punishment. It's our problem, but it's God who brings the solution. And Christ comes, one who's like us and who's not like us. And one who is of such colossal worth that His sacrifice counts and rescues His people. And we see the same three things are pointed to by the elder. Christ, the one who bears judgment. We come to the altar and you were to lay your hands on the animal. And you were to show by laying your hands on the animal that your guilt was being transferred from you to the animal. Well, you've got to come to Christ and ask Him to take your sin and your guilt. And we see at the cross, at that altar, Christ in the place of judgment. Christ in the place of constant burning. The fire of God is falling on Him, not in flames, but in terms of punishment. He is going through on the cross hell. Hell is the place of God's justice and punishment on sin and sinners. And here is Christ facing that judgment at the cross. You know, and to sum up one of the worst events of the 20th century, we use the word Holocaust. When 6 million Jews were slaughtered by the Nazis. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the sacrifice. It was a Holocaust. Christ is our Holocaust. He's the one who faces that awful judgment so that we need never face it. Do you sometimes doubt that God loves you if you're a Christian? Do you sometimes question, am I forgiven? Well, look at the altar and see Christ in the place of judgment and see that judgment being poured out and see Christ, your substitute. See Christ, the substitute, in your place, condemned He stood. We can't bring our own substitute. If you're not yet a Christian, what you need is someone who will go to hell in your place. And Jesus is saying to you today, I will go. I will go. Will you have me go? No thanks. Any wonder that the writer of the book of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Christ is saying, I'll be the substitute. Between you and God stands hell. It has to be dealt with. I will go. Will you have me go? I will take your place that you never have to face it. I will be your substitute. Will you have him? Will you take him? Have you taken him? Why wouldn't you take him? All the sacrifices pointed to this great final sacrifice. He's the Passover lamb. The angel of death was passing over the Israelites. They deserve punishment as much as the Egyptians, but they could slaughter a lamb and take its blood and paint it on the doorpost, and they could find safety by sheltering behind the blood of the lamb. Christ says, take my blood. Take my life, take my death, and hide behind it. And the angel of death and judgment will pass over. And an incredible detail that I only just found out as I was preparing for this, that God had told the children of Israel that they were to have a morning and evening sacrifice.
There was to be a morning and evening sacrifice every day. Every day, morning and evening, for sin. And those sacrifices, the times of them would have been etched on the minds of the children of Israel. They would have been emblazoned on their mind, morning and evening sacrifice. Up there at the temple, at the third hour, and at the ninth hour, morning and evening sacrifice. The lamb was being slain for sin. And they crucified him at the third hour. And at the ninth hour, he breathed his last. Could God have given a clearer indicator that here is the one to whom all the sacrifices were pointing? That here's the substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is your substitute. And so that you can know if you've gone to the substitute, so you can know that things are right with you and God, Christ is your reconciliation. Look at the verse I've put in the notes there. You actually see all three points in the one verse. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins. There's the penalty. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's substitution. To bring you to God. There's reconciliation. There's the three things. But you can actually see them in another place. At opposite ends of the tabernacle complex, you've got two columns of smoke. You have the one that indicates the guilty sinner, the altar column of smoke. You have another one that indicates a holy God. And how do these two come together? Well, they come together at Calvary, where the holy God is also the guilty one. Where the Son of God is forsaken so that he could say to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that you can be reconciled to his Father, to bring you to God. Wrath was poured out on him so that the Father's love could be poured out on you. And he and his Father, who had always been at one, were at two. They were separated, as it were. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and the Father could be at one. So that you could be atoned for. So that you could be reconciled. So that you could be brought to God. And because he's infinitely valuable, the reconciliation is infinite. If you've come to Christ, no sin is so big that it will tear that reconciliation apart. And it's infinite in terms of time. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the better altar. Do you see that? Christ is the best sacrifice who accomplishes far more than we would ever have thought possible. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, here's the offer. There's a penalty that has to be paid. A substitute that you need to accept. And he's standing this morning saying, won't you let me take your place? How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? You're here this morning and you're a Christian. You're struggling perhaps with temptation or doubt or fear or worry. See the lengths that God goes to show his love for you, his care for you. You're struggling with doubt about forgiveness. See the penalty falling on Christ. If you're struggling to know that you've been reconciled to God, see Christ separated so that you could be at one with his Father. See that your place has been taken and see that his relationship has been given. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Christ. How we marvel that although we were the guilty ones, that you would come in the person of your Son, and you would step into your own line of fire, and you would take the hit of your justice and your judgment so that it would not fall, even one drop, on your precious people. And Father in heaven, we thank you for our substitute. And we pray, Lord God, that we would love him and serve him more dearly. We pray, Lord God, that we would understand our salvation more deeply. And Father, we pray for family, for friends, for brothers, for sisters, mothers, fathers, children, neighbors, who are standing on the brink of hell, and between them and you stands an eternity of hell, that they will never be finished paying for their sin. Lord, we pray that they would turn and they would take Christ and they would accept his offer now while it's still the day of salvation. And we pray, Lord God, that they would find that forgiveness in Christ. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.